All right, page 565. But first, if you remember, there are three things that I was supposed to address following up on last session. Anybody remember what they were? We had discussed 1 Peter 3:19. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on 1 Peter 3:19. We could spend several hours debating the meaning, but the question arose, the meaning of the word when Peter says, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Now, I had said that I thought that that was a form of the word caruso, and providentially I was correct. Thankfully, yes. That word appears 61 times in 61 verses in the New Testament. In verses such as, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, in Matthew 3:1, Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. If you were to go to non-gospel accounts, in Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Acts 10:37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach to the people. Well, so what does the word mean? The word comes from the word group, which means to publicly announce religious truths and principles while urging acceptance and compliance. For instance, how can they hear if there is no one to preach? Romans 10:14. He went out and preached to the spirits in prison. 1 Peter 3:19. And the one lexicon here says, in a number of languages, it is impossible to translate it without indicating the content of what is preached. Accordingly, one may have such expressions as to preach about the good news or to preach about God, because there are some languages where you cannot just say preach, you have to have a subject of the preaching. So, the issue is here is, was Jesus preaching in 1 John 3:19? And I think the issue is yes. Now, when that happened and the context of when that happened is another discussion for another time. But the point is that this was preaching being done in 1 Peter 3:19. It's the same word, as I said, it's used 61 times in the New Testament. That is the verb form of it, the noun form of it. The one who does the preaching is called a kerex or a herald. And a herald in biblical times was a messenger sent by a king or some sort of sovereign in order to proclaim the message of his master, of his sovereign, and he was not allowed to change the message because it was not his message to change. That goes along with the shirt I wear once in a while from Alpha and Omega Ministries, where James White says the gospel is not ours to edit, but ours to proclaim. Okay, that was one. Then I was also supposed to address two people. Do you remember what those two people, or who those two people were? And whether or not they were heretics.
Martin Luther King's son.
Martin Luther King Jr. and Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right. Publicly available documents. Let's address Martin Luther King Jr. first. And this goes to the issue, you know, somebody's going to listen to this and they're not going to be happy. But Martin Luther King's papers are publicly available online. I think at Stanford. There is a King's Papers website you can go to and read King's papers. Well, what did Martin Luther King Jr. think about certain doctrines? Well, they were not good, what he thought about certain doctrines. See if I can find my source here. All right. One article I read was written by LaShawn Barber, and I hesitate to say this, but I think I must. This is not an issue of race. One essay that I've written is written by LaShawn Barber. Anybody know who LaShawn Barber is? She is a black journalist. Okay. The issue is that King denied doctrines such as the virgin birth, King denied doctrines such as the resurrection. You can read his stuff, and I thought I had his stuff pulled up here so we could read it. Let me go to somewhere else while I'm talking here. Might be easier with Bonhoeffer at first. Okay, let me go to Bonhoeffer, and then I'll find Martin Luther King Jr. in a minute. Okay, some of the issues with Bonhoeffer. Now, if we had somebody who believed these things now, what would we say about this person? Is this person a heretic? Okay, Bonhoeffer denied that Scripture is the breathed out Word of God. He said the Bible is only a witness to the Word of God and becomes the Word of God only when it speaks to an individual. Otherwise, it was simply the Word of man. That's in his writing, Testimony to Freedom. Bonhoeffer questioned the virgin birth. He also denied that Jesus Christ today is a real person and a being, but he says he is a corporate presence in Testimony to Freedom. He questioned the sinlessness of Christ on earth in his writing, Christ the Center. He denied the physical resurrection of Christ, believing that the bodily resurrection is in the realm of ambiguity, and it was one of the mythological elements of Christianity that must be interpreted in such a way as to not make religion a precondition of faith. He also believes that such things as miracles and the ascension of Christ are mythological conceptions. That's from his writings, Christ the Center, in Letters and Papers from Prison. He believed that Christ is not the only way to God, in Testimony to Freedom. He also believed in baptismal regeneration, not only for infants, but for adults. Now, if somebody taught that in 2016, well, a lot of people teach that in 2016. Mm-hmm. But heresy is timeless. Mm-hmm. I understand a lot of people like some of the writings of Bonhoeffer. But my own personal opinion is I will not touch the writings of Bonhoeffer because these things color what he writes. Mm-hmm. And so this goes along to be careful. And there's a book that came out written by a guy named Eric Metaxas. Has anybody heard that? He wrote a very favorable book about Bonhoeffer recently, and a lot of people who are much more familiar with Bonhoeffer than I have torn that book apart. You've denied a lot about Bonhoeffer and given a kinder, gentler, more orthodox Bonhoeffer than really existed. So. I will maintain, yes, Bonhoeffer was a heretic. Mm-hmm. You deny those doctrines. First off, if you deny the resurrection, you are still in your sins. You cannot get past that. Mm-hmm. Even if everything else is good, if you deny the resurrection, you are a Sadducee and you're still in your sins at the end of the day. Okay. But Martin Luther King Jr., let me see where my document is here.
And I'm sorry for interrupting, mm-hmm. but can you tell us, remind us of why we went there last?
We went there because it was an issue of whether or not you affirm the resurrection, if I recall. That if you deny the resurrection, you have a serious biblical problem. In two ways, and we're going to cover this more at length. But the first one is the Bible says the resurrection is a fact that occurred in history. It is not mythological. It is not poetry giving us imagery. It is not an apocalyptic image which we're supposed to interpret some way or another. It is a real event which happened in time and space, and it's recorded as such, and Scripture says it is such.
That's history.
That is the historicity of the resurrection. It really happened in history. It's a historical event. And there are issues with regard to if the resurrection did not happen, we have a huge problem with the accuracy of the Bible. Okay. The Bible says that he physically rose from the dead. That he physically appeared to people, that Thomas really put his fingers in real holes in a real person who had risen from the dead. And if the resurrection did not occur, then you have to address, did the ascension really occur? And we're going to get to that. If the ascension did not really occur, you've got to deal with those passages that said he ascended and what has happened since he ascended. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Mm-hmm. So you have to address, are those passages correct as well? Okay. So it you get into the, is the Bible true? Mm-hmm. The Bible in the New Testament, let's be honest, apart from Revelation, is narrative. Telling what happened. That's yours.
That's fine. I apologize.
Okay. All right. Well, the issue with, and I don't want to spend too much time trying to fish out Martin Luther King Jr., but you can go to the papers at Stanford, but King questioned the resurrection, for instance. Martin Luther King Jr. attended a liberal seminary, very young. He graduated from seminary very young. But what he did was he doubted the resurrection. He said the resurrection was formed as a doctrine formed as a result of Christian beliefs and assumptions. It is not based upon the scriptures. He, in one of his writings, he said that anybody in the 20th century, in essence, would be crazy to affirm the resurrection. He denied, he questioned the virgin birth. And there was one other item that I wanted to get to, but I thought I had it on the screen. But you can look them up for yourself. And I think, and there's nothing in his sermons, or he never wrote anything later which refuted what he had put in writing. Now, if he did not ever change his views on those ideas, and in a little bit of a spirit of charity, could he have? Yes, but we have no evidence that he did. If he maintained those doctrines, the doctrine of the resurrection, okay, that did not really happen. It was formed later by Christians. That is heretical. And people get very emotional about a guy like Martin Luther King Jr. But again, whether it's King Jr. or whether it's Bonhoeffer or whether it's some guy in San Antonio, if you deny that essential doctrine, that is heretical. Just doesn't matter. Okay. So let's get to the book now. All right. We continue with the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. The issue is, did Jesus really rise from the grave? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And as you're turning there, Raymond writes, Jesus was crucified as an insurrectionist by Roman authorities at the instigation of the Jewish religious leaders. Few, if any, would deny this today. But in Paul's words, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This quotation highlights what may well be taken as the major theme of both the New Testament and church proclamation. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15. We will start at verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And then Paul goes on and writes at length about the resurrection, when he says, Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let's stop there. He is addressing, obviously, an issue where some of the Corinthians are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. He is doing what a Bonhoeffer or a King Jr. would do. He's saying, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead if we proclaim that Christ is raised from the dead? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And let's follow his cascading argument here. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. I think it's rather clear here that Paul believes that the resurrection really, really happened. And even though he says elsewhere that I know nothing but Christ crucified, what got him in trouble with the Jews in Acts? Preaching Christ crucified? No, he got arrested, and he says, I got put on trial for preaching the resurrection of the dead. And again, if he is preaching it, and it didn't happen, he says, in essence, we are misrepresenting God, verse 15. Paul believed this was a real historical event. Why? Because he saw the risen Christ. How many times, again, do we hear people say, well, we need evidence that something occurred? What we have is we have an empirical witness here of over 500 people who saw something happen. That is not sufficient for people. They will believe one person, if Aristotle wrote something that I saw something happen in 300 BC, they will believe that it happened. They won't believe Paul when Paul writes that over 500 people saw something happen. Well, why don't they believe that? Because they are lost, and their nature does not permit them to believe it. That doesn't deny the fact of the matter. That does not deny that it really, really happened. And here, Paul says, you don't believe me? Ask around. There's over 500 people who saw. And he says, most of them are still alive, though some of them have died. What other proof would they have wanted in the first century? We saw this happen. But we're going to address some objections to the resurrection here shortly. Now, Raymond writes this. He says, Christians should admit, given the first century Jewish setting in which Christ's resurrection occurred, that it was not at all what the nation of Israel expected. I do not mean to suggest by this comment either that the Old Testament had no doctrine of the resurrection, for surely it did, and that's laid out for us in Daniel 12, verse 2, as we read 2 weeks ago. Or that Jews of the first century did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, for it is a well-known fact that many Jews did indeed believe in the resurrection. And you see that he quotes Acts 23, 6, 7, and 8 here. And let's go there. Let's go to Acts 23. Paul is on trial. If we were to start in chapter 22 at verse 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you ordered me to be struck? Those who stood by said, Would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it was written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul's apologizing. Verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So Paul says, I'm on trial because I'm preaching the resurrection. We go back to Raymond. But they believed that the resurrection of the dead would occur in the future at the end of the world. But suddenly here was a small group of men proclaiming, not in some out-of-the-way place like Azotus, but in Jerusalem itself, the political religious center of the nation, that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Not only was this very strange teaching to the Jewish ear, it was also exceedingly offensive teaching to the majority of them, including Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. Because Jesus had been executed as a blasphemer on a Roman cross, which meant that he had died under the curse of God, based upon Deuteronomy 21:23, because a hanged man is cursed by God in Deuteronomy 21. And was he cursed by God? Yes. Yes, he became a curse for us. So, the people who would say, this guy is on the cross because he has been cursed by God, they were right, but they did not understand the meaning of being cursed by God. Okay, and Raymond writes that the nation's highest court, the Sanhedrin, had sanctioned this. The disciples of Jesus believed, however, that there were compelling reasons for such proclamation, for in spite of threats, bodily persecution, and martyrdom, they continued to preach that he had risen from the dead. What were these reasons? Raymond says, I would submit that two great interlocking strands of evidence convinced them beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus had risen from the dead just as he said he would. These strands of evidence are the empty tomb and the fact and character of his numerous post-crucifixion physical appearances. Now, each of these calls for some comment. Now, he goes to the empty tomb here. All four Gospels report that on the third day after Jesus had been crucified and entombed, his disciples discovered that the body had disappeared from the tomb. Almost immediately, the disciples began to proclaim their conviction that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, if the tomb, in fact, had still contained his body, the women, and later Peter and John, all having gone to the wrong tomb, a most likely, well, most unlikely eventuality in light of Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, we may be sure that the authorities, both Jewish and Roman, would have corrected the disciples' error by accompanying them to the right tomb to show them that the tomb still contained his physical remains. Let's stop. If they were running around saying that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, because they had gone to the wrong tomb, don't you think somebody would have said, well, you all are wrong. He wasn't in that tomb over there. He's over there. We'll have somebody roll the rock away and show you that the body's still in the tomb. But we have no evidence that anybody showed anybody that. Now, Raymond's next sentence says this. Many critical scholars over the years have felt it necessary to concede that the tomb was undoubtedly empty, but they have blunted the edge of their concession at the same time by advancing such theories as the stolen body theory and the swoon theory to explain why it was empty. Okay, you will have critical scholars who, they will approach the scriptures. Now, one could make the point that a critical scholar is an oxymoron. Or they may not be an oxymoron, but if we could say a Christian critical scholar. Critical scholars want to tear apart the veracity or the truthfulness of the scriptures. They're always saying that, for instance, Matthew didn't write Matthew, Mark didn't write Mark, Luke didn't write Luke, this didn't happen, I know it's written down, but it didn't. They don't think anything is true. They really are operating on the assumption that nothing there is true. Well, if you come to the scripture with the presupposition or the assumption that the dead cannot be resurrected, what are you going to do? You're going to look for another explanation for the empty tomb other than a resurrection. Well, Raymond is going to address two of the theories as to why the tomb was empty. And he says at the bottom of 566, if Jesus' body was removed by human hands, they were the hands of either his disciples, his enemies, or professional grave robbers. Now, if his disciples had stolen the body, which was the explanation first concocted to explain his body's disappearance, and we actually see that in Matthew 28. Now, I'll just read it. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. What are they doing here? They are buying truth from somebody. We're going to pay you off and have you say this. Then verse 14, And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So, from the time of the resurrection until Matthew was written, people were saying that the body had been stolen. Why? Because it came from the fact that people were bought off and told to say that the body was stolen. Now, even if that, assuming that might be true for the sake of argument, Raymond then writes, one must still face the question as to how his disciples could have gotten past Roman guards, who, according to Matthew 27, had been posted there for the express purpose of preventing his disciples from stealing his body. Roman guards were very good at being Roman guards. They would not have been asleep at the wheel, and I think that rolling a stone away of the size that would have been covering the tomb would have made a little bit of noise. Okay. all right. And Raymond writes, how could they have rolled the stone away without being detected? The only possible explanation is that the entire Roman watch must have fallen asleep, which was, again, the first explanation offered. But it is most unlikely that disorganized, fearful disciples would have even attempted such an exploit. Remember, what was the attitude of people, and when I say people, of the disciples when Jesus was on the cross? This isn't the guy that we thought he was. They thought this was defeat. They had, in essence, given up. Raymond then writes, and it is even more unlikely that the Roman guards would have fallen asleep on duty, since to do so would have meant certain and severe punishment. Nevertheless, both of these unlikelihoods would have to have occurred simultaneously if this explanation for the fact of the empty tomb is to be sustained. Furthermore, any tough-minded hearer would have immediately rejected the guard's later explanation as to what had happened.
Hey, can you tell the story that you didn't see?
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
I love you guys.
See you tomorrow, Lord willing.
Lord willing.
Okay. All right. For if in fact they would have not known who would have stolen the body. But Matthew 28:13 says, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. There's one more problem. If the disciples have been responsible for the body's disappearance, a most unlikely prospect in light of their reaction to everything that had just happened to Jesus, we must then believe that they went forth and proclaimed as historical fact a mere fiction which they knew had been contrived, and that, when thus faced by persecution and threats of execution, as many of them were, not one of them ever revealed that it was all a hoax. This scenario is highly improbable. Liars and hypocrites are not the stuff from which martyrs are made. People typically are not willing to die for a lie. If they know something is a lie or is not true, they are not willing to die for it, and they're not willing to die for it in different places at different times throughout many decades, as we know that these men did. Then, if Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, arranged for his body's removal, one must wonder why they did the one thing which had contributed as much as anything else to the very idea which they were solicitous to prevent from arising. They didn't want this to happen. Why? That's why they put the soldiers at the tomb. Matthew 27. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. They at least remembered the words of Christ here. Jesus said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by stealing the stone and setting a guard. Then Raymond writes, and if they in fact had his body in their possession or knew of its whereabouts, one must wonder why they did not produce either it or reliable witnesses who could explain the body's disappearance and prove the disciples wrong when they began to proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead. To attribute the fact of the empty tomb to grave robbers is the least likely possibility of all, for it is to intrude into the story an explanation for which there is not a grain of evidence. Moreover, not only would thieves have been prevented from doing so by the Roman guards, but also, even if they could have somehow avoided detection and proceeded to plunder the tomb, they would have hardly, having first unwrapped it, taken the nude body of Jesus with them, leaving his grave wrappings behind and essentially intact. And, again, if the body has been stolen from the tomb, the body is still dead. Even if somebody would have stolen the body is not alive. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that not only did the disciples and others see Jesus' body outside the tomb, they saw him alive in his body outside the tomb. Another theory which people want to come up with, and I won't spend as much time on this one, but the issue is the swoon theory. Top of 568. This theory maintains that Jesus had not actually died on the cross, but had only slipped into a coma-like state, and that in the tomb he revived and made his way past the guards to his disciples, who then concluded that he had risen from the dead. He died shortly thereafter. And Raymond writes a little bit about the nature of crucifixion. The Romans were very good at killing people. That to say that Jesus did not really die would be a real step of faith. That when we see the written testimony that Jesus died on the cross, that they stuck him in the side with a spear and bodily fluids came out. The Romans knew how to kill people in many horrific ways, this being one of them. This theory would require one, and Raymond writes, it would require one to believe that Jesus, though suffering from the excruciating pain of wounded hands and feet, and let's not forget just what happened on the cross. Let's remember the shape he was in when he got to the cross. He was unrecognizable when he got to the cross. Not to mention the loss of blood, the physical weakness, and the shock to his entire system, which would have naturally ensued from the horrible ordeal of the crucifixion itself and the lack of human care and nourishment, somehow survived the wound in his side, the preparation of his body for burial, the cold of the tomb, and then pushed the huge stone away from the entrance with wounded hands and made his way on wounded feet past the Roman guards into the city to the place where his disciples were hiding, and there convinced his followers that he, an emaciated shell of a man, was the Lord of life. Right. I'm seeing some smiles, and yes, that falls under the category of preposterous. That, yeah, you really, really want to have to deny the resurrection to come up with something like this. Jesus did not merely faint on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. That not only were the Romans very good at killing people, people knew how to prepare a dead body for burial. They knew when a body was dead as well. You can read more about people who want to deny this. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. That is, just think about this. Again, the Romans knew what they were doing. The witnesses knew that the Romans knew what they were doing. That when people watched people die on the cross, they knew that people were dead on the cross. And to say that he merely fainted or swooned on the cross and then somehow managed to get himself out of the grave clothes and out of the tomb by himself, get past the Roman guards, that falls into the category of myth and fable. I just don't think we can get past that. What it does, though, it goes to show the lengths to which people are willing to go in order to deny the resurrection of the dead. Any questions or comments here to this point?
Something that comes to mind is, I don't remember, it's been a while since I looked at it, but the Quran says that he was switched, right? Or Muslims believe that he walked there, but at some point they switched him with someone else. So
I don't want to make a dogmatic statement, but if I am not mistaken, that it was not really Jesus who died on the cross, is the point that the Quran makes, if I'm not mistaken.
Wasn't it Jesus?
I don't know. I don't know who the person off the top of my head that the Quran said, but I think the Quran does state that Jesus did not die on the cross. And then you get into the issue of is there atonement in the Quran? No, there isn't. There is no atonement for sin in the Quran. That Allah lets the guilty go unpunished. That He lets sin go unpunished. But going to your question, if I am not mistaken, and I will try and confirm that, because again, I want to represent the Quran accurately. And I don't think the Quran says that Jesus was the one who died on the cross. Okay. All right. Anything else? Okay. All right. Well, we're addressing the issue of the historicity or the real occurrence in history of Jesus' resurrection. Now, Raymond provides evidence here. Here we go to the issue of empirical proof. The section is entitled The Second Strand of Evidence, Jesus' Post-Crucifixion Appearances. The second great strand of evidence after the fact of the empty tomb is the many post-crucifixion appearances which our Lord made to His disciples under varying circumstances and in numerous places. The New Testament records at least 10 such appearances, 5 of them occurring on that first Easter day and the remaining 5 occurring during the following 40 days leading up to and including the day of His ascension. Stopping there. This again goes to the issue of the accuracy and the truthfulness of Scripture. Scripture says it really, really happened. Scripture is not writing these accounts concerning Jesus' post-crucifixion bodily appearances in the form of poetry, so it is not imagery. We are not to, and is not metaphorical. It is writing as historical narrative. These guys wrote about what people really saw in time and space. We go back. He appeared first to the women who had left the tomb in Matthew 28, and then to Mary Magdalene, who had returned to the tomb after telling Peter and John what she and other women had seen in John 20. Then He appeared to Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and then to Peter, no doubt sometime that same afternoon in Luke 24. His last appearance on that historic day was to the 12, actually 10 in number, since Judas and Thomas were not present, in the upper room in Luke 24. What is of great significance on this last occasion is that Jesus invited the disciples to touch Him in order to satisfy themselves that it was really He who stood among them, and He ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence as proof that His body was materially real and not merely a phantasm or a ghost. A week later, He appeared again to His disciples, Thomas this time being present with the others, as we see in John 20. 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now, I know somebody is going to then object to this and say, well, if Jesus had physically really, really risen in a really, really real body, the sentence that says, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," they would say if He had a real body, He couldn't do that. How would you handle that question? And to play the devil's advocate, I would say, so? So what, Pedro? Okay. Okay. I think our answer could just be, I don't know how He did it, but He did it. Now, that doesn't satisfy a lot of people, though, does it? They don't. That's not satisfactory. Well, that's not a good enough explanation. But biblically, is that not the only explanation that we have? The Scripture said it occurred. Do we know the mechanics of and the physics of how this happened? We don't. We know that this is, let's face it, if we affirm the resurrection, that is beyond the natural. That is supernatural. And Jesus' ability to come into a room through locked doors with a physical body is also supernatural. So if he can rise from the dead, why can't he not appear in this house, for instance, without somebody going and opening the door for him? That's what happened. Our objectors will then again say, well, that's not good enough. That's all we have. We have to stand on the scripture here. You have to accept some things by faith. Here we go. Blessed are those who have not seen and have not believed. We have to accept that by faith. Again, Jesus encouraged confidence in the reality and factuality of his resurrection. Factuality doesn't seem like a real word to me. But. Okay. This time, by inviting Thomas to put his fingers into the wounds and his hands in the side, then Jesus appeared to seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee, quote, the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he prepared and ate breakfast with them in John chapter 21. Then he appeared to the 11 on a mountain of Galilee in Matthew 28, this occasion also quite possibly being the one when he appeared to more than 500 disciples at one time, many of whom were still alive at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. But is that speculation? Yes, because Raymond says, quite possibly being the one. I don't think we want to get dogmatic and say that's where Jesus appeared to the 500. We don't have a biblical account of where and when he appeared to 500. All we know is that Paul says he did appear to more than 500. Then he appeared to his half-brother James. And finally to the 11 again on the occasion of his ascension into heaven in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1. We should also note his appearance to Saul in Acts chapter 9. Here we go. Quote, viewed as evidence, it is true, of course, that the fact of the empty tomb alone does not prove that Jesus rose from the dead. But it does indicate that something had happened to his body. The numerous post-crucifixion appearances of Jesus best explain what had happened to his body. And this is in italics for a good reason. This is the best explanation. He had risen from the dead. And the fact that the appearances occurred, one, to individuals, Mary, Peter, and James, to a pair of disciples, to small groups, and to large assemblies, two, to women and to men, three, in public and in private, four, at different times of the day, five, both in Jerusalem and in Galilee, removes any and all likelihood that these appearances were simply hallucinations. An individual may have a hallucination, but it is highly unlikely that entire groups and large companies of people would have had the same hallucination at the same time. Well, I would imagine that somebody could bring that objection up. That is because they just don't want to believe. They could say, well, is it possible? They would say that Raymond's, and they would say that, well, even Raymond admits that it's possible because he says it's highly unlikely. Well, here we go with no amount of eyewitness testimony is going to satisfy some people's standards for proof. Let's think about this with contemporary examples and something that was supposed to once and for all address all issues of dispute over whether or not something is true, and it's called the instant replay. Has the instant replay removed all debate over whether or not something is A or B? It has not. In many cases, hasn't it made the debate worse? Okay. Upon further review, the play on the field stands or the decision on the field has been overturned. Is everybody always in agreement upon the decision of the replay officials? No. Did the guy get both feet down in time and bounds? Okay. Did the guy catch the ball? And it's amazing, this is just sort of an aside to me. It's amazing when you watch the replays of guys trying to catch the ball, it looks like they're trying to grab onto a greased pig. They never have that thing in their hand. It's always sliding around, and they got these gloves, which is supposed to give you better grip, and it seems like that ball's never in anybody's possession. Okay? You know, as Calvin Johnson caught a touchdown pass, that sort of thing. But here we go with even eyewitness testimony in super slow motion still does not satisfy some people's level of proof necessary to determine whether or not an item is true or false. That addresses the entire issue of proof. How much do we have to prove to somebody in order to have them believe a spiritual truth? We can probably never satisfy their level of proof that they want. We can provide all of this data that we want to them, and they still, somebody can still say, however. Well, at some point, you have to stop the however and accept it by faith. Here we go. We go back to Hebrews 11:1. You know, and we go back to the statement here, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. We do not have an eyewitness testimony personally in 2016, but we have the written record of those who did have an eyewitness testimony. And why do we believe? We believe because we have been given eyes to see. We have been given a new spirit, which will believe the testimony of Scripture. We have evidence. It's a matter of whether or not one wants to accept the evidence here. Then, Raymond continues, one more highly significant feature about the gospel accounts of the appearances of Jesus must be noted. They lack the smooth artificiality that always results when men of guile have conspired to make a contrived story plausible. Is it, and what is his point here? When people conspire to profess a lie, don't they always end up professing the same lie in the same manner? That's one of the things that makes one question when we hear multiple accounts of an event and everybody has the same verbal testimony. Well, why do they have the same verbal testimony word for word? Because they've been rehearsed on what to say. This is your story. This is what you tell. It's like that game you might have played when you were a kid or your teacher had you do it in school. You have two lines of kids. They start off with the same account, pass it on down to the next kid. You get to the end of the line. The person at the end of each line has a totally different account by the time it gets down to the end of the line. Well, so it is with this. Raymond says, one immediately encounters numerous difficulties in harmonizing the four accounts of the several post-resurrection appearances. It would have been very easy for the guys to get together and conspire to write everything down so it was easy to harmonize. Matthew has exactly the same verbiage as Luke, who has exactly the same verbiage as Mark. And furthermore, Raymond writes, according to the gospel record, it was women who first discovered the empty tomb. And it was to women that Jesus first appeared after his resurrection. In that society, would you have used women as your first witnesses? No, you would not have. Given the fact that the testimony of women was virtually worthless at that time, it is highly unlikely, if the disciples had conspired together to concoct the stories of the empty tomb and Jesus' several appearances, that they would have begun their account with a significant detail which almost certainly would have discredited it at the outset. So, in spite of the fact that it might have been more desirable from the disciples' point of view to be able to say that the men had first discovered the empty tomb and it was to men that Jesus had first appeared, this feature as it stands in the gospel accounts compels the conclusion that it simply did not happen that way and that, concerned to report when in fact had happened, the disciples reported the event accordingly. The disciples were concerned with writing what had happened, regardless of whether or not their audience would discount their testimony. The point is, Raymond makes, if they wanted their audience to have a more amenable testimony to their cultural and religious concerns, they would have written about men discovering it first, not women. All right. Any other questions about this? At the end of the day, it's all about faith. We just have to go there. Mm-hmm. That proof, 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 all you want, but you still have to accept it by faith. You just have to. Okay. I will not address the critical views that he writes about at length here, and because I want to get to the ascension. The ascension matters. Let's go to the bottom of page 575. The historicity of Jesus' ascension. He writes, both in his gospel and in Acts, Luke records that Jesus, upon completing his 40-day pre-ascension ministry, bodily ascended into heaven. He employs three verbs to describe this momentous event. Anaphoreto was led up in Luke 24:51, and I am not going to try and pronounce the next one. The next one was taken up in Acts 1:2 and Acts 1:11. And Epiphe was lifted up in Acts 1:9. Of the four gospel writers, Luke alone records the historical account of Jesus' ascension. But he is by no means the only New Testament writer who refers to this event. And let me stop here. There are some that would say if only one writer records something, that is not necessary evidence that it happened. How would we address that? They say, well, if it really happened, how come Matthew, Mark, and John didn't write anything about the ascension? How would we address that objection to the ascension? You need to come over here and say that, Pedro.
It's in Scripture.
Okay. If only one writer has been inspired by God to write it, isn't that sufficient? If these are, this again goes to the, what is your doctrine of Scripture? That's our foundation for this, is if Scripture is the breathed out words of God, where he has inspired men to write his breathed out words in their own words, and Luke writes something and he is the only writer who writes it, does that make it any less true than if two or three or four writers wrote it? No. If God has breathed out the words that are on the pages of Scripture, it is true whether one writer writes it or whether four writers write it. You will see people object to certain things all the time. Well, Mark was the only guy who wrote about this. Well, if it's true, how come it's like, not like some of the other things which are in two, three, or four of the Gospels? Again, it doesn't matter. That's a fallacious way of objecting to a doctrine and saying that only one writer wrote it. Only one writer has to write it in order for it to be true. So he says, of the four gospel writers, Luke alone records the historical account, but he is not the only one who refers to it. Peter, Luke reports, referred to it in the upper room shortly after it occurred and mentioned it in his sermons later. So Peter mentions the ascension in his sermons in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, and his speaking in Acts chapter 5. He also writes of it directly in 1 Peter 3:22, where Peter writes that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. When Stephen gives his sermon, Acts chapter 7, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen's statement presupposes that the ascension has already occurred. Paul presupposes it in his references in Romans 8:34. "Who is to condemn?" Romans 8:34. "Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Colossians 3:1 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." And he makes allusions to it in Ephesians 1 and Philippians 2. And then he expressly mentions it again in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, and 1 Timothy 3:16. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews. Who wrote Hebrews? You didn't see what Crystal did.
What did you do?
Right answer, Crystal. Crystal shrugged her shoulders. We don't know. It's interesting when you read the theories of guys who think they can figure out who wrote Hebrews. I listened to, anybody heard of a guy named Ron Nash? Ron Nash is a very good speaker on apologetics and Christian philosophy. And Ron Nash maintains adamantly that Barnabas wrote Hebrews. You'll see other guys, "I know Paul wrote Hebrews." We don't know who wrote Hebrews. All right, but the writer of the Hebrews cites it Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 2:9, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 9:24. John informs us that Jesus himself alluded to it, that he was going to ascend. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? John 6:62. And Jesus says in John 7, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. In John chapter 8, he says, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And there are multiple other statements by Jesus in John 13, John 14, John 16, and John 20. And he knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. John 13:3. Finally, Raymond writes, it is clear that Jesus presupposed it in his testimony before the Sanhedrin at his trial when he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. There it is, three times. Is that better for the person who demands more than one witness? No, apart from faith, it can be there three times or 300 times, and they're still not going to believe. And I'm not going to cover what Rudolf Bultmann wrote. Bultmann was the classic German theologian of the 20th century who denied certain doctrines of the Christian faith. But I guess let's just address this briefly. Scripture clearly says that Jesus ascended. Doesn't not say that in Luke 24 and Acts 1. We have an eyewitness account of the ascension written in Acts 24 and Luke chapter 1. Here we go again. What other proof is necessary? For the Christian, there should not be any other proof necessary. This book is our proof. Apart from having eyes of faith, though, does one believe what's in this book? No. The problem comes is when you have people who claim to be Christians and then who want to deny certain things in this book because it just can't be that way. They want to deny a bodily resurrection. Why? Well, that just doesn't happen. Well, in nature, does it happen? No. But apart from nature, can it happen? Yes. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that not only can it happen, it does happen. And for us to not still be in our sins, it must have happened. We go back to the issue here with the denial of the resurrection and the denial of the ascension. Go back to our doctrine of Scripture. Do we believe that the Scripture, when it speaks to an item, is true in the manner in which it has spoken to that item? When we have the Gospels written as historical narrative, somebody writing down what actually happened, what they saw, what they were told by people. If we believe that, who are we to say, well, certain things in this cannot be true because there is not a resurrection of the dead? That's where we go with to use an example as earlier here, a Martin Luther King Jr. How can anyone in the 20th century affirm the doctrine of the resurrection? Well, we affirm it by faith. That's how. Do we have a video of the tomb becoming empty? No. Again, even video doesn't prove truth. We're both feet down in bounds. Two people can look at the same video. One will say yes and one will say no. You have that classic example from a game a few years ago. I think it was the Seahawks and the Packers. There's a disputed catch in the end zone. You've got one referee with his hands up for touchdown standing on one side. You've got another referee going, it's a touchback. It's not a touchdown, it's a touchback. They're standing there 4 feet apart looking at the same event coming to two separate conclusions. That's the problem with using proof. Well, we have proof here. Is the Word of God true? Yes. Is it true in its entirety? Yes. Is it true with regard to everything it speaks to in the manner to which it speaks? Yes. guys like King and Bonhoeffer and liberals today don't believe that this is true as it is written. And let me ask you this. What are the consequences if the accounts of the resurrection are not true? Apart from us still being in our sin.
There is no salvation apart from the resurrection.
Right. First off, right, we are still in our sin. As Paul writes, we are in essence, we are fools, as he says. Okay. But if one item mentioned in Scripture is not really true when it's said to be true, what about anything else? Okay. Did Jesus really walk the dirt of Palestine? Okay. Did God create? Once you start denying one item, where does that stop? Once you roll that snowball downhill, you can't stop the snowball. It's going to keep getting bigger and bigger. That's the problem with denying the truthfulness of Scripture. And you will get men who will say, well, yes, I believe that God inspired Paul to write 1 Corinthians, but not everything that Paul wrote in there is really true. Well, what do we do with your word is true? And if God is a God of truth, how can God write what is wrong? You end up with a whole lot of biblical problems here. And as I said, I'm not going to cover all the critical matters here, but I want to go down to page 578 near the bottom. Raymond writes about the significance of the ascension. We don't talk a lot about Christ ascending, and I'm just as guilty as anyone else of not teaching or preaching on it. But does it matter? Yes. Why does it matter? Well, and I don't think Raymond really addresses it here. But when if we're going to deny the ascension, we also are going to have issues with his return. His return bodily is based upon his having been resurrected and his having ascended bodily. Therefore, we have problems with all of the passage which talk about him coming back again. So let's look at its significance. For the disciples, the ascension of Christ meant his separation from them, not, quote, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, and grace, according to the Heidelberg Catechism. Of course, for his spiritual communion with them remains unbroken and undisturbed as a genuine and even enhanced spiritual reality. What does it mean there? I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28. Even though Jesus' body is not here, is he not with his people today? Yes. And not only when two or three are gathered. Matthew 18. Okay. This separation Christ himself spoke about in such places as Luke 5, John 7, multiple times in John. With respect to Christ himself, the scriptures virtually exhaust available, quote, triumphalist languages, images, and metaphors to describe the significance of Christ's ascension. As his resurrection was the means to his ascension, and so a significant aspect of his total exaltation, so his ascension in turn was the means to his climactic exaltation and enthronement at the Father's right hand as the Holy One, Lord, Christ, Prince, and Savior of the world. And he gives numerous accounts in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, Romans chapter 8, Colossians 3, Philippians 2, and Hebrews 1. If his ascension was, quote, in glory, 1 Timothy 3:16, exalting him thereby higher than all the heavens, Ephesians 4:10 and Hebrews 7:26, he is also now crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him, 1 Peter 3:22, with everything under his feet, the Father alone accepted, 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1, sitting far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. God has also given to him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, Ephesians 1, indeed who fills the whole universe with his power and lordship, Ephesians 4. In sum, He now occupies the highest place of glory and honor, Hebrews 2 and Philippians 2, which heaven can afford, and to him belongs the titles Lord of all, Acts chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, and the Lord above all other lords, Acts 2, Philippians 2, Revelation 19, quote, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The nature of his lordship entitles him sovereignly to bestow gifts of every and whatever kind upon men as he pleases. These are all based upon him ascending bodily, physically. Let me ask you this. How does that work? Where is Jesus sitting today? Not a trick question. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Okay, where's the right hand of the Father?
In heaven.
In heaven. Where's heaven, Crystal? Where's heaven, Pedro? It's not here. Okay. I don't know, I think, is the proper answer. How can Christ, who rose physically, be seated at the right hand of the Father, and is heaven a physical place?
Yeah.
Yes. It's a three-dimensional place. It has height, length, and depth. Or height, width, and depth. Okay, does it need to have height, width, and depth to be a place? Does it need to have three dimensions, is what I'm getting at?
I think so.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Where did God dwell before creation?
In a place.
Well, let me ask you this. Did he have to dwell in a place?
No.
No. There was just him. What does Genesis 1:1 say was created?
Heavens and the earth.
Not just heaven, the heavens. Okay. Where did Paul say he had a vision in 2 Corinthians 12?
The third heaven.
Somebody's going to object when we talk about the ascension and say, well, how can Christ have a physical body in a place that may not be three-dimensional? And what's our biblical answer? I don't know. We have to be comfortable sometimes to say, I don't know. Somehow his body has ascended and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. What does his body look like right now? Now, do we know for sure? What happened with Elijah and Enoch? They were assumed bodily, correct? Where are Elijah and Enoch today? Heaven. How? I don't know. pardon? God placed them there, wherever there is and whatever there looks like. This goes back to accepting some things by faith. Man wants to have God be subject to our standards for proof and evidence. And God is not subject to our standards for proof and evidence. He says that his Son has ascended bodily and is seated at his right hand. What does that look like? We have an image in our head, but do we really know? We don't. However, we also know that there will be a day when Christ is going to come back. And how is he going to come back? What does Acts 1 tell us? Right. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. We stop right here. Okay. Luke has already said in his first book, which is Luke, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They want to know when the kingdom will be restored. They want some teaching on eschatology here. Evidently, they had not read the teachings of Mr. Hagee at this point. Mm-hmm. All right. What does Jesus say? It's interesting. Jesus doesn't address the question, in a sense. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he has said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So yes, when he returns, he will return in the same manner in which he ascended. He left bodily, and he will return bodily. Again, this cannot have happened if he was not resurrected bodily. And he could not have been resurrected from the dead bodily if he did not die bodily. These are all a cascading series of events. His death was real. His resurrection was real. His ascension was real. And his return will be real as well. Does it take faith to accept that, though? Is it a blind faith without any basis in reality, though? You shook your head no, Crystal. Why?
Well, because it's a historical event with eyewitnesses, and it's been recorded down and passed down, in a well-preserved manner. So, I mean, just kind of like how we accept historical facts about things that we haven't seen, like how certain countries came about, ancient history, who our presidents were, because it was written down, recorded, seen by eyewitnesses, passed down. Christ's resurrection is a historical event that was seen by eyewitnesses, passed down. They're supernatural, we can't explain them, but they are historical events.
That's the point. That we are not believing in something which didn't really happen. We are believing in a real person who really lived, who really died, who really rose, who really ascended, and we believe it based upon the eyewitness testimony of a lot of people. It's interesting. People will believe historical accounts of Alexander the Great and all the events for the several hundred years leading up to the time of Christ. That they will believe what Josephus and Philo and these guys wrote. One guy, but they won't believe multiple eyewitness accounts of real historical events as recorded in the scriptures. Why? Because they are concerning spiritual realities that can only believe through the eyes of faith. Therefore, this goes to my discussion earlier about my Sunni Muslim friend. When people don't get it, what should our response be? Patience. Not anger, but patience. That when we are talking to people, that they don't get it because to them it seems preposterous, and think about before we believed. It may have well seemed preposterous to us as well. We look backwards now and think it's all so simple, it all makes sense. But before we believe, we probably believe that this was all fable and myth as well. So, but our attitude towards people who do not get it should be one of patience and understanding. Yes, we explain and we explain and we explain, but let us never forget that we need to have our explanation be based upon Scripture. As soon as we move away from Scripture as the basis for our explanation, we've lost our foundation. Greg Bahnsen has a very good book. It's called Pushing the Antithesis. Now, what is an antithesis? What are the two words that make up antithesis?
Antithesis.
Okay, antithesis. Okay, now, we both went to the same school. Okay, you went there longer than I did. You're a lot smarter than I am. What is anti and what is thesis?
Anti means like against.
Okay.
Opposite.
Okay.
And then thesis is a statement like seeing what someone believes. They do their research to support what they believe. Something along those lines.
Somebody gets a master's degree. What do they write?
A thesis.
Okay. What is the thesis supposed to do?
Prove something.
Right. It's supposed to establish a point. Okay. Well, when we have an antithesis, an antithesis, we are going against a point, and biblically, we're going against a worldview. We're going against the world. That's what Athanasius did. Athanasius was known for being contra mundum, against the world. Well, when we are making our points to people, we need to understand that there is no middle neutral ground where we can stand on. We stand on this. They stand on naturalism, or they stand on humanism, or they stand on some form of secularism. There's not a demilitarized zone between the two where we have common ground. We don't want to give up our foundation of the Scriptures in order to accommodate their demand for proof or anything else. As soon as we give up Scripture, we've lost our foundation. Okay. Even though they may think we're crazy. Isn't that what they said to Paul, though, in Acts chapter 17? Your knowledge has done goofy things to you, Paul. Well, I think Paul could have said, you Athenian philosophers, your knowledge has done goofy things to you. But he didn't. And I guess to wrap this up, at the end of the chapter, and I actually got through a chapter when I planned to get through a chapter. This is... This is supernatural. Okay. Alright. Alright, and he writes, and I want to read a lot here down here. And I think this is just really, really good stuff. And I want to start at the paragraph says it was this Christ. Now we're speaking about the resurrected and ascended Christ. It was this Christ, in precisely the terms of this his glorious lordship, who was made central to all early apostolic preaching. The apostles pointedly drew out the implication of Christ's exclusive lordship over the world for their audiences. There is no mention of religious pluralism in their preaching. For them, there was an exclusivity and finality about God's revelation to men in Jesus Christ. Matthew 21:37, Mark 12:6, and Hebrews 1:1. The Scripture is not pluralistic. Now, let's stop here. What do we mean by pluralistic?
Accepting of different ways to God.
Right. Pluralism means a more than one. Okay. We believe in a plurality of elders. Therefore, we believe there should be more than one elder. We will hear Christians nowadays. And let me put my quotes around Christians. We will hear Christians nowadays who say, well, yes, I believe this is true for me, but you can have your own truth. The Scripture leaves no room for that, does it? No, the Scripture, from beginning to end, leaves no room for this. The Bible is clear that the Lord has revealed Himself in a manner throughout the Scripture which will allow no second way of coming to Him other than that which He has decreed. That it is not a matter of that there are many roads to the top of the mountain. I knew a guy up north who was on a council of leadership at a, to name the guilty, a Lutheran church. And the president of the council was of that mindset. He believed that Christianity was a way, not the way. Problem is, if you believe that Christianity is a way, you must believe it is the way. Because that's what the Bible, which is our document, which establishes what is Christianity, says. You don't get to say there's another way. Why do people want to say another way? Because they want choices. Everyone wants a religious buffet line, in essence. This is not the Golden Corral. This is the Word of God. And He says, let's think about this, that people will say, well, that's not right that God has only said that there's one way. And Sproul has a great excerpt on YouTube you can watch. Sproul makes the point that why are you complaining? God was not obligated to give us one way, much less 2, 3, or 10. That one way is much more grace and kindness than any man deserves. So, let's go back. All right, for them. Because of who Christ is, the work He did, the place He presently occupies, and the titles He bears, salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. No other name. That is a universal negative, without any wiggle room. For them, as Jesus Himself said, He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. For them, He is the only mediator between God and man. This goes to Roman Catholicism. He does not share His mediatorship with anyone, even Mary. He is also the one who as Lord will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. Acts chapter 10 and 17, Romans 14 and 2 Timothy 4. And He is the one whose once for all offering up of Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And once for all, He died once to appease the wrath of God, not every time the Mass occurs. And that sacrifice alone is acceptable to God the Father, the legal representative of the Godhead, in the great transaction of redemption and the canceling of sin, Hebrews 9, and whose high priestly intercession alone. There is one intercessor alone. Did you see the thing that was happening recently in Wisconsin where there was some statue that Roman Catholics were going to and praying to in front of? I wish I could remember the name of it. It came up. There was some big thing going on in Wisconsin recently. I should bring in the picture that we took once driving out to Minnesota. There's a big shrine that you can go to in Wisconsin. There's this big sign alongside of the road about Mary as the co-mediatrix, if I'm not mistaken. Remember that sign? Mm-hmm. No, there's one intercessor. We don't pray to Mary. You'll hear Roman Catholics say, "Well, don't you want Mary praying for you?" Well, where are we told to pray to Mary? we have one intercessor who is quite more than sufficient to intercede for us. Okay, all right, and it says, whose high priestly intercession alone, Raymond writes, and rightly he writes, alone meets with the Father's approval. Romans 8, Hebrews 7, and 1 John 2. In light of their exclusive claims for Him, it is not surprising that the blessing and power of God rested upon the apostles' evangelistic efforts. We have said enough about these reported features of Jesus' life and ministry to conclude that nothing about them warrants their rejection as unhistorical or mythological. That's the point here. Saying that these things did not happen as a matter of history, there's no basis for it. It's just a matter of what you are going to do with these historical events. Those who do reject them as unhistorical or mythological do so on highly questionable critical and philosophical grounds with which they are simply more comfortable psychologically and religiously. That's the point. They are more comfortable with these things not happening because in their minds, he couldn't have risen from the dead. He couldn't have ascended bodily to the right hand of the Father. And then he's now going to lead into his next chapter. We're going to turn into a consideration of what the early church said about the historical Jesus. Now, I'm not going to cover chapter 16 because I'm not concerned about what the councils say about Christ. Okay. We are going to move on and go to chapter 17 in 2 weeks, and we're going to go to what happened at the cross. The point, though, is we believe in something in closing that really, really happened. We are not believing in myths. We are believing in real historical events. Again, I said it a little while ago, and I'm going to say it again. We believe in a real person who really lived, really walked the dirt of Palestine, who really died, who really rose from the dead, who really ascended, and who will really return. And there's evidence for it. But apart from the evidence, we take it by faith. All right. Any questions or comments? Okay. We are not, as some would say, we are not committing intellectual suicide by believing in this stuff. We are not committing intellectual suicide in believing in the resurrection, in believing in the incarnation, in believing in the ascension, or believing in creation out of nothing. This is not intellectual suicide. Secular academics will say, yes, it is. I think you can make the point that secular academics has to borrow from our worldview in order to object to our worldview. If you get into an issue of where we get our knowledge from and where do we get truth, and we can talk about where logic comes from and what truth is. And it's interesting, and I just, this is a little bit of a sidebar. Sproul again. Sproul had a conversation one time with an academic, and the academic said, "I don't believe in logic." He's having a discussion. Okay, now let's think about this. What happens if you deny logic? Logic is nothing more than the science of truth. So they're having this lunch, and when the guy says this, all of a sudden Sproul starts ignoring the guy. Sproul starts eating, and the guy's talking to him, and the guy's getting annoyed, and Sproul is just eating and eating and eating. And finally, the guy gives up his point and finally says to Sproul, "Can you pass me, I think, the salt? Can you pass me the salt?" And Sproul says, "What?" The guy says, "Can you pass me the salt?" And Sproul said, "Pass you the salt. How can I pass you the salt if you don't believe in logic?" And the guy said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Because you and I agree that that is a shaker of salt." Okay? And the laws of logic say that something is something, in essence. Okay? There's the law of identity, okay, that we agree that that is a shaker of salt. Okay? In order to communicate, we must believe in the laws of logic. Well, God is a God of truth. We know that. That when we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God." What's the word for word in John 1:1 in Greek? Logos, from which we get logic. Now, some theologians want to go so far and say that we should translate that as the logic. As much as I admire Gordon Clark, I think Gordon Clark is wrong there. But we believe in a God of truth. And he has spoken to us truth through real historical events, such as creation, such as the fall, such as the establishment of the nation of Israel, such as the coming of John the Baptist, such as the incarnation, the virgin birth, the life of Christ, Christ being tired at the well with the woman in John chapter 4, Christ having a real trial before the Roman authorities, Christ really being killed by the Romans, Christ really rising from the dead, Christ really ascending, and we know that Christ is really going to return. And those are all things that have happened in history or are going to happen in history. We are not committing intellectual suicide by being Christians. Academia says we are, but we're not. We are really acknowledging ultimate intellectualism because we're acknowledging the ultimate truth. Redemption from God through Christ the Son applied to us by the Spirit. And these are real things. And praise God for real things. Okay. All right. Anything else before we wrap it up?
What comes to mind is that the heart behind rejecting these things is like not wanting God to rule over them. For any of us who rejected the truth of God's word, is a heart of not wanting. Like, even if you can come and see that it is true, it makes sense, but the heart of the matter is, I don't want God to rule over me. One of my brothers is like that. We can talk for hours. And he can realize, okay, you've answered my question, but the reality is I don't want God to rule over me. I want to live my own life.
Right. The man's desire to be autonomous. That's where ultimately it goes. That it is not a matter of whether or not these things we talk about are true. Mm-hmm. It's a matter of he does not want to submit to truth, as expressed here, and he does not want to submit to the being that says he must be submitted to. And do you know what the word Muslim means, by the way? A Muslim is one who submits. That's what it means. Okay, so a Muslim is one who submits to Allah. And ultimately, aren't we supposed to be people who submit? It's not just a matter of believing. Is it not also submission? We are to submit to a sovereign. We are to submit to a king. And our king will broach nobody at his level coming from man. Okay? That yes, as you say, man just does not want to submit. He does not want to be told what to do. He wants to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it. And we in America have no clue what it's like to live under the authority of a sovereign in our form of government. But the kingdom of God is not a democratic republic. That when we go to the New Testament, we see the word with regard to the Lord being used as despotes. Okay, despotes, from which comes into English ultimately as despot. Well, when we think of the word despot or despot, we think of the Castros, the Idi Amins, the Hitlers. Okay, but God, is God an absolute sovereign? Yes. Was Hitler an absolute sovereign? Yes. But he wasn't as absolutely sovereign as he thought he was. Okay, but we have absolute sovereigns who are wicked as men. The Hitlers and Idi Amins and Stalins of the world. But we have a sovereign who is not wicked. We have a sovereign who is most benevolent and kind, but he is still a sovereign. And man grates at that sovereignty. And you still see it, though. Do we not see that with those who would profess to be Christians as well? We see that with the gay agenda now. They do not want to submit to what the Word of God has to say about this. They want to have Christ and their sin, and you can't have both. Isn't that one of the messages of counting the cost? You've got to give it all up. You may still wrestle with sin, but you don't say, I'm going to be okay with it and revel in it and glory in it. That's a good point. Ultimately, that's man's point. Man still wants to be sovereign. He wants to be the master of his own domain. And they'll find out one day, apart from faith, that that's not going to work out so well. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we come and I pray that we do submit, that we we can speak about others who may not, but Lord, as your people, I pray that we would submit to your will, to your word, to your spirit, to each other, in the manner in which you command us to submit, that in submission, though, there is freedom. And we thank you for the freedom that we have in submission to you, that you define freedom as being able to obey you. And we thank you for the gift of obedience, the gift of faith, the gift of repentance. And we thank you for the things that we've studied today. We thank you that your Son has conquered death by rising from the grave. We thank you that he has ascended to your right hand where he's interceding for us today. And Lord, we look forward to the day when your Son returns in power and glory. And we see him as he is. And we'll see your face on that day. And what a day that'll be. When our Jesus we shall see. And we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.